If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. We have been working our way through this great letter, and hopefully you've got a Bible. The text is also in the bulletin and on the screen behind me. We're going to read the first 9 verses. May God bless the reading of His Word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The title of today's sermon is Only Faith Justifies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in various ways, this morning we have already been recipients of your grace. You have ministered to our hearts through the music, and your presence has been made tangible through the bread and the cup. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, Father, we ask that you not leave us in our folly. Teach us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in the first 2 letters of this great letter, Paul uses most of his ink defending his apostleship and defending his gospel. And it should be obvious to you from looking at this passage that his tone takes a dramatic shift in chapter 3. Paul is now going on the offensive now to prove that justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And the weapons that he uses in this attack mode that he is in is first, the Galatians' own personal experience. And second, he brings in the big guns. He brings in Abraham. Paul says, in effect, in this passage, I'm going to show you why following these false teachers is so stupid by reminding you, number one, of your own testimony, and then number two, reminding you of Abraham's testimony. I hope you noticed in the first 5 verses that there are a series of questions, 6 of them to be exact, that Paul asks one right after the other, and he doesn't even bother to answer his own questions, probably because the answers are just so obvious. You can see the first question he asks, "Who has bewitched you?" And you can imagine the Galatians kind of hanging their heads in shame, the false teachers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by working for the Spirit or believing the gospel?" And they kind of hang their heads, believing the gospel. "Are you so foolish as to be led astray by these false teachers?" And they go, "Apparently." On and on he goes. Just by asking the question sometimes, you can get people to realize the truth. We might outline verses 1 to 5 with 3 statements. First, we see what Paul did. He preached. Secondly, we see what the Galatians did. They believed. And thirdly, we see what God did, which is supply the Spirit. I want to show you verse 1 one more time. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And I've already said it, but I don't think I've ever used this word in a sermon. Paul is flabbergasted with these believers. In chapter 1, verse 6, he told them that they were abandoning God. They were deserting the one who had called them by grace. And so he says in chapter 1, what you guys are doing was spiritual treason. And then in chapter 3, he changes his language and says, what you are doing is spiritual stupidity. You can't possibly be so idiotic as to turn away from Jesus. But we see that that's exactly what they are in the middle of doing. They have been, you can see the word there, they've been bewitched. False teachers have come into this church or into these churches that Paul started, and they have cast a spell on them. Not literal witchcraft, but the effect is the same. I cannot believe this, he says. You guys have been hypnotized. You've been seduced. You've been entranced. You've been beguiled. How did this happen? Did someone from another religion come in and say, hey, there's another God that you should be worshiping? Did someone say, there's another pathway to heaven? Get rid of Jesus. Did someone say, I've got a little statue made out of wood that I carved, and that's who you should bow down to? Is that what's going on here? No. Nothing as obvious as that. The false teachers then and the false teachers now are way more crafty, way more subtle. The false teacher said, you have to trust in Jesus, and don't forget Moses and the law. We have our Bibles. Moses is in the Bible. Doesn't seem too bad. Trust in Jesus, but don't forget about the special ceremonies you have to keep, and make sure you obey Moses. But Paul's mindset is like adamantly against that idea. Paul says that if you say anything is necessary for salvation except other than Jesus Christ, if you try to add anything to Jesus Christ, then the whole thing collapses. To add to Jesus is to detract from him entirely. To add to Jesus is to deny the finished work of Jesus. You see that, church? You know what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. And he meant it. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is required. The reason why Paul is so stunned that they are wavering on the gospel, that they are deserting him who called them in grace, that they are stupidly walking away from Jesus, is because Paul was the one who publicly portrayed Christ. That's the phrase. I'm the one who preached Christ to you. I publicly portrayed him as crucified before you. This is an official phrase. Governors or Caesar or other people who wanted to get the citizens' attention, they would take giant signs like a billboard and they would put up their message in a public place so everyone could see it. And Paul says, that's what I did for you. What was the message, Paul? What was the billboard? What did it say? Christ crucified. This is a wonderful statement about what the gospel is all about. This is a wonderful job description for me. What are preachers supposed to do? I wonder how many different answers I'd get if I were to hand you the microphone. Yeah, what is Rob supposed to be doing? Preachers are supposed to tell everyone Christ Jesus was crucified for sinners, and this was in accordance with the scriptures. Preachers are supposed to say Christ Jesus was buried and Christ Jesus was raised on the third day, just like he said he would be. And Christ Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is currently in the process of destroying every rule and authority. Those are the types of things I am supposed to say. Those are the types of things you are supposed to want to hear. A preacher is a messenger. A preacher should keep his message simple. The message should be plain. It should be intelligible by 8-year-olds and 80-year-olds. And there ought to be a sense of urgency in the presentation. A preacher should not engage in speculations. A preacher doesn't need to be clever. No amusing anecdotes are necessary so as to keep everybody's attention. A preacher doesn't even need to know anything about pop culture. The latest movies, the latest shows, the latest anything. I don't need to know anything about that. All a preacher must do is say what God has done in Christ. Say what it means. Tell others how they may have their sins blotted out and tossed into the bottomless sea. A preacher is supposed to say, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be justified by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ and personally trusting in him. I want to read to you a quote from Alexander McLaren. He was a preacher from another generation. This is glorious. All my quotes are glorious. That's what I think, anyways. Here's what Alexander McLaren says. Christianity is not a theory, but a history. The revelation of God is the biography of a man. We must begin with the person, Christ, and preach him. Would that all our preachers and all professing Christians in their own personal religious life had grasped this, that since Christianity is not first a philosophy but a history, and its center not an ordered sequence of doctrines but a living person, the act that makes a man possessor of Christianity is not the intellectual process of assimilating certain truths and accepting them, but the moral process of clinging with trust and love to the person Jesus. Let me just read that yellow part to you. The act that makes a man possessor of Christianity is the moral process of clinging with trust and love to the person Jesus. You are not a Christian because you attend a Christian church. You are not a Christian because you agree with certain propositions in the Bible. You are not a Christian because you are pro-life. You are not a Christian because you believe that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. You are not a Christian because you try your very best to love other people. You are a Christian if you are right now actively clinging to, with trust and love, Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Are you clinging to and believing in his sacrificial death on the cross? Are you clinging to and believing that he has once for all paid for your sins? Paul reminds his readers, I made Jesus and his finished work on the cross known to you. I placarded it everywhere. I put it on a big billboard. It was on display. It was made manifest. It was right there for you to see. And then he says in verse 2, let me ask you this, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul assumes that the people he's writing to, that they have received the Spirit. They are, in fact, Christians. They are believers. He assumes that. And so he says, how did that happen? Did you work really, really hard, and finally, after lots and lots of obedience, finally you earned the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit? Is that what you did? Or did you hear the gospel and believe it? And they all hang their heads in shame. We heard it and we believed it. This is the only way that the Holy Spirit is given. The only way that the Holy Spirit is given is by hearing the gospel and believing it. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel is preached. The gospel is billboarded before your eyes. You hear it, you believe it, and the Holy Spirit is given. That's the process. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's no delay in those things. You aren't justified in one moment, and then 10 years later, oh, then I got the Holy Spirit. Then some special thing happened to me. That's not a biblical idea at all. You hear the gospel, you hear about Christ, he becomes lovely to you, you want your sins forgiven, you're trusting in his holy name, you're clinging on to him personally, and the Spirit is given. That's what the Bible says. But a question might arise here, church. What exactly does the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, the third person of the Trinity, what does he do anyways? Does he just kind of float around? Books and books and books have been written to answer that question. Let me just give a very brief, non-exhaustive explanation. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Okay? That's a biblical word. It means that he gives us a new heart. He gives me a new heart so that I can hear and believe and receive the gospel, so that the message of Christ actually finds good soil in my heart. The only way that can happen is if the Holy Spirit regenerates me, if he makes me born again. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He illuminates our minds. One of the things I prayed earlier was that passage from 1 Corinthians, right? If you aren't regenerated, then everything I'm saying is going to sound foolish to you because you need spiritual discernment. And you can't get that on your own. The Holy Spirit gives that spiritual discernment. The Holy Spirit comforts our souls. He renews us day by day. He strengthens me. He sanctifies me. He makes me increasingly holy like my Heavenly Father. This is not a straight line. It's very volatile, the Christian life. Moments of success, moments of failure. Repent, get up, keep trusting. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. Romans 5:5. He pours the love of God into our hearts. Don't you have like a vision of like a big pitcher, ice water, or maybe, sorry, tea, sweet tea, lots of sugar, just poured into my heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even have the right words with which to pray. You guys have all experienced that on Wednesday nights, right? We're all broken off into groups and we're praying, and someone else prayed and that was great, and someone else prayed and that was good, and you know it's your time and you're like, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't really know how to pray. Help me, Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord. That's what He does. He helps us. He prays for us, the Bible says. He gives us peace and the ability to glory in our sufferings. Christians are people who can suffer and still rejoice. The Holy Spirit whispers in our hearts that we are, in fact, children of God. And the Bible says that you receive the Holy Spirit by believing Christ. And this seems for many, many people too good to be true. It's hard for us to believe this. Rob, are you telling me that the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, excuse me, that He just comes to live in me and dwell in me and make His abode in me and tabernacle with me just by believing Jesus Christ? This seems way too good to be true. How can this be? And I say, yes, that's exactly what I am saying. Well, why would God do this? And the answer is this: because God delights to do this. That's the answer. He delights in giving such unworthy people like you and me precious gifts. That's what God loves to do. That's His nature. That's His character. I'm going to give myself to these people. What? He delights to give the gift of Himself, to bestow the gift of Himself in our hearts, because in bestowing that gift, in bestowing Himself, His greatness is magnified. One of the reasons why we should be worshiping with gusto is because you've just given me yourself. That is unbelievable. You've poured your love into my heart. You've given me spiritual eyesight. You've given me a new heart. You've made me born again. I get to inherit eternal life. You're making me holy. What? So Paul continues with his relentless rhetorical questions. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The question is this. Paul says, how are you being sanctified? Some people think, well, I know that I'm justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I know that's how God approves of me initially, but now, as the years pass by, I've got to start working. I've got to start earning. I have to make sure I do all the things because, you know, I may lose that justification. I may lose my salvation. Maybe God isn't pleased with me. And I say with the Apostle Paul, that's wrong. If we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we will be sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is very important for us, obviously, because this is what Paul's talking about. We never look to our own works ever. We never look to our own works ever. Philippians 3:3 in the NLT. For we who worship by the Spirit of God rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human efforts. And everyone said, amen. My confidence does not come from my church attendance or my rule following or my tithe or being a good person or practicing hospitality or anything else that you can say. Remember that story, that parable that Jesus said? There were two guys who went to the temple to pray, the tax collector and the religious man. And the religious man said, God, I'm so glad that I'm not like other men. I don't extort other people. I'm not unjust. I haven't committed adultery. Besides, I fast twice a week. I only eat 5 days a week. And I give tithes of everything that I get. That's what religious people say. It's not what Christians say. Jesus said, that guy, he went home not justified, not accepted, not approved. Religious people boast in their accomplishments. Religious people think that the pathway to holiness is doing all the things. But the reality is that the pathway to becoming more and more like God is looking more and more at Jesus. We glory, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Him. We celebrate Him. We want to know nothing else but Him. We make much of Him. We sing to Him. We stare at Him. We behold Him. We glory in Jesus Christ, and we do that. As we do that, the Holy Spirit perfects us. Or to say it a different way, the first step in the Christian life is by the power of the Spirit, and the 100,000th step in the Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. How'd you get saved? I heard and believed. How are you being sanctified? I keep hearing and I keep believing. I want to read to you Galatians 3, 4, and 5 one more time, but I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Here's what it says. Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. This has become for me this week my favorite part of Paul's argument, because he is appealing to the Galatians based on what they have gone through. When they became Christians, the Spirit was given to them, and then the truth of what Paul's gospel was, the truth of his message, the truth of his preaching was confirmed with miracles. That's how one of the reasons why they knew this really is the real gospel, because of what the Holy Spirit was doing among them. And Paul says it again. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you become a believer by trying really hard or hearing? And we know the answer at this point, hearing. And then he brings them back to their own personal experience. And this is a good thought experiment for you and for me as well. Okay? It's good for you to think about your testimony. It's good for you to think about, how did I get here? Okay? Let me ask some questions that will hopefully make you think a little bit. How many church services have you sat through? How many moments in church did you knew with absolute certainty that God was speaking to you right now? How many times has it happened to you? How many times has God provided when you did not see a way how He would provide? How many moments have you read the Bible where suddenly the love of God struck you like a lightning bolt? How many answers to prayer have you received? How many changes in your character have you experienced? What about the fruit of the Spirit that He has produced in you? Because obviously you did not produce the Spirit in yourself. What about the peace that you have experienced? What about the small victories over sin that you've experienced these last few weeks or months or years? What about the inexplicable joy that you have experienced even though your circumstances were not good? My point is simply this. God's grace is not poured out because of our wonderful obedience, but rather because we have believed the message. That's the point. Our faith, simply believing God, is powerful because it gives all the glory to God. Our faith is infinitely powerful. So we'll recap very quickly. Paul preached. He preached Christ crucified. The Galatians believed it. And God supplied His Holy Spirit. And Paul is telling them there is nothing that needs to be added to make them righteous. There is nothing else needed to make them justified. The Christian life is continuing to believe the gospel and continuing to cling to Christ. It's easier to do those things with fellow believers, by the way. As in, start showing up on Wednesday if you haven't been. The Christian life is continuing to believe the gospel, continuing to cling to Christ, and then watching as God graciously supplies His Spirit to us. Watching, beholding in your own life as God begins to bring to completion what He started. At this point, I don't think Paul needs to say anything else. I think it's obvious. It's obvious that only faith justifies. He's made his point with the Galatians. They know it. They've hung their heads in shame. Yes, Paul, you're right. You're right. You're right. But Paul is Paul, and now he's going to bring in Abraham's testimony. He's going to bring in the big guns. And this is what he says. I'll read to you verse 5 and then 6. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Answer, hearing with faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a brilliant move by the Apostle Paul, because the false teachers, whoever they were, they kept saying this. They kept waving their hands in front of the Galatian churches. Moses! Moses! Don't forget about Moses. Don't forget about the law that Moses gave us. Don't forget about circumcision that Moses said we had to do that. We had to do it. So what does Paul do? He goes back even further in Israel's history, and he goes back to the original Jew, okay? The very first one. I hope that you are familiar with the story in Genesis. I hope you know the situation. Abraham is an old man, very old, 75. No offense to anyone here who's older than 75. He is married to Sarah, and she is barren. They are childless. Most likely, they have tried for decades to have children, and it hasn't happened. It didn't happen. It's not going to happen. And one day, God shows up to Abraham. Come on, follow me outside your tent. Okay, here we go. Look up, okay? Start counting if you can. Okay, yeah. 1, 2, 3. I can't. It's too many. And God says, so shall your offspring be. That's how many descendants you are going to have. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. That's it. From a human point of view, this is insane. This is foolishness. His wife is way past the point of childbearing, obviously. But Abraham trusts in the faithfulness of God. If God said he's going to do it, then I believe he's going to do it. And this is the story that Paul draws from. This is where he quotes Genesis 15:6. What does Genesis 15:6 say? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's it. Righteous. Why? Because you believe me. Notice what's missing from this little story here. Circumcision is missing, altogether absent. Why? Because circumcision wasn't even a thing yet. What about law keeping? Missing entirely. Why? Because the law had not been given. The law wouldn't be given for a couple hundred more years. So what's Paul's point? Listen carefully. The first man ever circumcised was not saved by his circumcision. So why in the world would you think that you would be? That's the argument. It's a pretty good argument. If the first guy who ever had that little surgery, if he wasn't saved by it, why do you think you would be? He was saved by his faith. But maybe there were some Gentiles in the Galatian churches. They were mostly Gentiles. They were mostly non-Jews. And so maybe they were a little panicky. Maybe they were a little fearful. Well, maybe Paul is different about the Gentiles. You know, maybe there's other things that we need to do just to be sure, just to be safe. But Paul anticipates that question as well. And this is why he says in verses 7, 8, and 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The false teachers said, if you really want to be a true son of Abraham, you need to be circumcised. And Paul says, hold on a minute, guys, because of your faith, you already are sons. I hope you're still with me. Some of you are like, when is this circumcision talk going to be over with? Not for a while. Keep reading chapter 3 and 4. I want to read to you from Charles Spurgeon. And I mainly want to share this with you just because of the last sentence, so bear with me. Remember, justified by faith. Remember that. Hold on to that truth in your head and in your heart as much as you can. The favorites of heaven are, in every case, people who believe in God. Faith has the golden key of the ivory palace. Faith opens the secret chambers of communion with God. This is key. When we are under a sense of backsliding, when we feel unworthy to be called God's child, when we have erred and strayed from his ways like lost sheep, we must not rush like madmen to the law, for that would be to leap into the fire, but still say, Lord, I believe in you. As a sinner, I trust the sinner's substitute. Lord, I believe in you. As a sinner, I trust the sinner's substitute. These are beautiful words, I think, from Charles Spurgeon, but more than just beautiful, they are true. And I want to show you how I get trusting the sinner's substitute from Galatians, because it seems a little bit confusing. Look at all the stars. So shall your offspring be. Gentiles will be saved somehow. How do we get to Jesus from there? I want to read to you verse 8 one more time in the NIV, okay? Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Okay, that's really important. The blessings that the Gentiles would experience, and you're a Gentile, so am I, the blessings that Gentiles experience, and the word blessing and the word justification are really talking about the same thing in this passage. The blessing comes through Abraham, talking about his offspring. Abraham's descendant is going to make blessing possible. Abraham's descendant is going to make justification possible. Abraham's descendant is going to make acceptance by God possible, approval by God possible. So the question then is, and you know where I'm going, who's the offspring then, right? And this is more for next week, but I just have to tell you, you can jump your eyes down the page a little bit and look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul doesn't leave us in suspense. Who is Christ? So now we hopefully have a fuller picture in our mind. Justification comes through faith in Jesus of Nazareth. Justification comes through faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessing comes through faith in the Son of God. Approval comes through faith in the Prince of Peace. My justification comes when I have received and I have clung to the Lion from the tribe of Judah. I'm justified, I'm saved, I'm forgiven when I grab hold of the incarnate Word, the man who was nailed to a tree just outside the city walls of Jerusalem and rose from the dead on the third day. This is true for you as an individual. It's true for me as an individual, but it's also true for the whole world. God told Abraham that the world was going to be transformed through this one offspring, who was Christ. God said the nations are going to be blessed through Christ. Tribes are going to be blessed through Christ. People groups are going to be blessed by Christ. Family trees are going to be changed forever and saved because of Christ. And if you add up all of those people, the number is really big. It's not countable. How many grains of sand are there? How many stars are there? Abraham believed this, and you and I are commanded to believe it too. We're not just supposed to have faith like Abraham. We're supposed to believe what he believed. Only faith justifies. And when this doctrine gets into our bones and into our souls, God will use us in mighty ways. I'm talking about us right here, Christ Community Church. When this doctrine gets into our bones, God will use us in mighty ways to gather people from the east and the west, from the north and the south, to recline at Jesus' table in the kingdom of God. We are charged with believing that this will happen, and we are charged with believing that it is right now currently happening. So how do we respond? I'll close with Matthew 9, very familiar passage to us. Jesus speaking, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I just want to encourage you, church, there is nothing better than participating in God's cosmic plan of redemption. There is nothing more fulfilling, nothing more rewarding, nothing with more eternal significance than trusting in Jesus and helping others to do the same. So, here's what I think we should do. We should regularly seek God's will so that we might discover how we fit into God's eternal plan to justify the nations through faith in Christ. Amen? Let's pray.